In light of what we've just been through this week, we thought it prudent to kind of table our series on the biblical response to the transgender issue. And we're going to resume that with our third and final week next Sunday. But we thought this morning it would be best just to spend some time and try to process this tragedy that hit our community this week. And it's going to be a little shorter today. I don't have my phone up here. It's no big deal. I just wanted to see where we are on time. I'm going to try to keep it shorter. But I'm basically going to break this into three parts this morning. How to think correctly, or biblically that is, about natural disasters, especially with respect to the question of what is God's role in natural disasters. There is no agreement among Christians on that, and we'll look at different views. Also, what could possibly come from this? What good could come from this, that is? And then finally, how should Christians respond to this tragedy? What should we do? What should our response look like? Well, let's jump in. Whenever there's a natural disaster, some immediately respond and say with confidence something like this, and I'm sure you've heard this, this is God's judgment. When Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, I think it was John Hagee came right out and said, this is because it's a wicked city. Wicked city. And countless other examples of that. But interestingly, tragedies hit cities that aren't known for their wickedness. New Orleans would be one, but somehow Nevada Las Vegas keeps getting spared, and places like Joplin, Missouri get hit. Others ask rhetorically, where was God? And what they mean by that, I think they're indicting God for not being there, for, allowing it to happen, so to speak. And so, for the sake of clarity, let's begin by identifying just quickly six different viewpoints on God's role in natural calamities. And number seven, as you'll see, is kind of noncommittal. But these are in order from least to most involvement on God's part. The first one is the atheist position, which is there is no God. It's all nature. And so there's no God to send a tornado, and there's no God to stop a tornado. The second one is the deist viewpoint, that God created this earth. He sort of wound it up and spun it off like a top, walked away, and then he's not involved. He doesn't care. He probably knows what's going on, but he's just not involved. That's deism. Third one would be the finite God view, that God is more like a little g. He can only do so much. Okay, so God either didn't know the tornado was coming, or he knew and he couldn't stop it. He was limited either in his knowledge or in his power or both. The fourth position would be the permissive view, that God did not cause the tornado, but he knew it was coming. And he chose not to stop it for reasons beyond our knowledge, and he will bring good out of it. The fifth view is the judgment view, that God caused the tornado to hit, to bring judgment against some or all of those affected by it. The sixth position is the meticulous control view. This view is that everything that happens is caused by God. In the insurance language, insurance industry, they use the phrase act of God, which seems to suggest that just whatever happens is from God, especially these disasters. Now, that may be because of judgment, or it may just be the mysterious working of his will, not even necessarily judgment. And then number seven, the agnostic view. Now, don't confuse this with agnosticism, the idea that we don't know if there's a God, or that this is distinct. Agnostic as it relates to this question of God's role in a natural disaster. We don't know. We can't know. what God's role was, unless he somehow gives us that, reveals that to us. Okay? Now, my objective this morning isn't to treat the subject exhaustively. I actually hope to be addressing some similar related questions in coming weeks, and we can save some of that for later. But for today, I just want to give you a little bit of a framework for approaching the question of God's role in something like we experienced this week, along with some relevant scriptures for us to consider. And as we as we look at this list, I think we can rule out the first three. Okay, so we're just going to jump past the first three because I don't think the scriptures allow for any of those views. And I'm confident that probably none of us hold those. And so look at that. We're almost halfway through our list already. We're going to move right past those. And we're actually going to skip number four as well. And we'll come back to that. But look at number five. Does the man who wakes up on Tuesday morning on Fromm Pike to see his house shattered and scattered, can he rightly say, the hand of God was against me? This is his judgment. He's punishing me for something. Let's just consider that from a theoretical just as a possibility. Biblically, I don't think we can rule that out. God certainly did that at times. We think of Pharaoh, we think of Egypt, right? This verse comes to mind, this passage from Exodus 9. It says, when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail down on the land of Egypt. Who? Who rained hail? Yeah. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It is the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not land, the hail did not land, was in Goshen, where the Israelites were. We could also think of other examples of the great flood in Noah's day. It would be another natural disaster, certainly, that the Lord sent. In Deuteronomy, we see these warnings from God that if you want to go off and worship all these other gods, then I'm just going to shut up the heavens. You won't get any rain. I'll send dust instead. Okay? So it's certainly possible, theoretically. But it seems it seems that when God does that, when God uses natural disasters as judgment, he makes it clear to those being judged through a prophet. So Noah, for example, or Moses or Elijah. Otherwise, the judgment kind of loses its ability to produce repentance, which I think is the goal. We might find some help in Luke 13 with this question. I've got it coming up here. Luke 13 says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, we don't know what caused the Tower of Siloam to fall. High winds? Earthquake? Faulty non-union construction, maybe? I don't know. We don't know. But 18 people died, right? And in any case, Jesus seems to imply that accidents happen. It seems to be one of those consequences of living in a fallen world, this randomness. There's a randomness to tragedy. At least it appears so. And at the very least, I think what Jesus is saying here is slow down in your assumptions. Be careful. So in the case of our recent disaster, I think it would be reckless and I think it would be presumptive for anyone to confidently assert that this is God's judgment against Salina. Both the godly and the wicked were affected Monday, and both the godly and the wicked were spared. What about number 6? Meticulous control. Thanks to some celebrity Christians who have a wide internet audience, brothers, but thanks to them, the idea of God controlling, micromanaging meticulously every molecule in the whole universe at all times, that has become a more popular view in the past decade or two. They say every single thing that happens, everything that happens, everything is because God made it happen. As one of their most famous teachers has insisted, if there is even a single maverick molecule in all the universe acting on its own, God is not God. In other words, God is not in control. In fact, I think that's what he said. God is not in control, or God's not sovereign. So not only did God bring the tornado, they say, but they say that if you walk out in the field and you see debris, every single shingle that you find on the ground that's there is in that exact spot, in that angle, because God put it there. It landed that way because that's where God wanted that shingle. They believe that. Every leaf that was torn from every tree, every piece of shattered glass is right where it was because that's right where God wanted it to be. Kathy Higgins, the day after the tornado, I was there in the Wheatland division, and she was walking down the street with a pillow that I don't know how she even figured this out, but she found the owner of this pillow, and it was in her yard. Well, this view would say it was in her yard, and it was facing down or facing up or facing this way or that way because that's exactly where God wanted it. So for them, those who hold this meticulous control view, the answer to the question, why did the tornado hit our friends on Monday, is very simple. This tornado was the very breath of God. And here's where it's kind of distinct from view number 5. They would say that it's not necessarily his judgment. Could be, but it just could be his mysterious will. Now, there is some scripture that they would appeal to, and not just general verses. But, for example, Job 38 might seem to imply in places that God is in charge of the weather. Says God speaking here, have you entered the storehouses of snow, Job, have you? Or seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. In other words, God's the one that's in charge of that. But in this very same chapter, it seems to suggest that God intervenes into weather. So in verses 37 and 38, it says, who can tip over the water jars of the heavens, poetic language here, obviously, when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together. So here it looks like the weather is doing one thing and God intervenes to bring about something different, something better, right? Well, maybe that's what it means when we see in Genesis that the earth itself is now cursed because of sin, right? Thorns and that kind of thing. It's not the same We all know there's something wrong with this world. We all know that you know, a tsunami that takes out 100,000 people in Indonesia is not what God intended in the beginning. We know that, right? That the earth is not functioning the way it was intended to function, and that in some sense, perhaps, it is operating independent of God. Maybe that's why it is groaning, as Paul writes in Romans 8, right? All creation groaning. What? Waiting for its liberation from fallenness, or as Paul put it, its bondage to decay. It's not like it's supposed to be. It's not like he made it in the beginning. Our issue was wind. Interestingly, in John 3, Jesus speaks of wind, and he says that it blows wherever it pleases. In other words, it's unpredictable. And I think it's possible to infer from that that it's not even being directed, right? Because look at the language. It says it blows where it pleases, not where God pleases for it to blow. In several places in the Bible, wind actually seems to have a mind of its own. In James, in Jude, Ecclesiastes. And admittedly, there are other places in the Bible where God sends the wind. Exodus, Psalms, Jeremiah. In one place, Jesus stopped the wind. You know that story, right? Jesus prevented it or stopped it, which seems to suggest that the wind is not always doing what God wants it to do. Doesn't the very nature of intervention, this idea of God intervening, doesn't that imply that God is imposing his will on something or someone other than himself? Now think about that. If we believe in a God who intervenes, doesn't that concept, just the very nature of it, imply that God is opposing something other than himself? If everything comes from God, if this meticulous view is correct, then what is God intervening in? And what is God opposing? Himself? Now back to the Tower of Siloam that Jesus spoke of in Luke 13. I think we can learn from that example that sometimes it is judgment, right? Jesus warned about it after all. But also, sometimes it isn't judgment. So if God is doing this, if it's perhaps not even judgment, and God is doing this, why? Why? Just to kill 18 people that Jesus said were no more guilty than anyone else living in Jerusalem? Now someone could say, yeah, that's how God is. He just kills 18 people. And I would say, maybe we should rethink that. The meticulous control view of God's role in natural disasters is not something that we can just assert and say, that's how it is. Everything's from God. Now, that's something that has to be demonstrated or proven from the scriptures. Now, I can think of some verses, but usually they're in poetic sections of the scriptures that I don't know are meant to be taken literally. Okay? So, just be careful about that. I think that view, frankly, has the potential to distort people's image of God. So where does that leave us? Let's go back to number 4, the permissive view. The idea that God did not cause the tornado that hit our friends and our neighbors, but he certainly knew it was coming. And he chose not to stop it for reasons that we are not aware of. And out of that, God will bring much good. Because that's the kind of God he is. And to me, this seems the most reasonable of our 6 choices. Even before the tornado, we were all thinking about weather anyway, weren't we? This has been quite the spring. I'm told that we haven't had a spring like this in a long, long time, at least not since like 1982. Constant rain, not a kernel of corn in the ground. Why? Why all that rain? Is it because God wishes to bring hardship on our farmers? Or does God permit nature with its fallen weather patterns to do their own thing? Fully aware in advance, able and standing ready to intervene when his people call out to him. Just like he listened to Elijah and plugged up the clouds. I don't say that that's for certain by any means, but I do offer it to you. And I disagree with those who say that this makes God less than God. It would make God less than God if we said that he couldn't intervene. It does not make him less than God if we say that he chooses not to control everything. Does that make sense? So again, I don't claim to know for sure. And frankly, where would I go if I had to pick one of these seven? Just as a, you know, how do we respond to people? Where would I go? Honestly, I'd go to number seven. I would probably say to people, I don't know. It is okay, folks, for us to not have all the answers all the time, okay? When we act like we know everything, things that aren't revealed to us, and then when we try to tell people the things that are revealed to us, you know, Jesus died for you, and he loves you, then we lose credibility. If we're the kind of people who, you know, kind of feign confidence, pretend like we know for sure, why not just say this? We don't really know for sure. We don't, and we can't know. I'm okay saying that. I hope you are too. There's still enough that we can say, right? There's a lot we can say. And in fact, to those whose lives have been rocked by this tornado, it turns out that what we can say are the things that they need to hear most anyway, right? God hasn't forgotten you. God knows about your trials. He cares about you. He's not immune to the pain that you're suffering. He wants to help you. He loves you. His people love you. He's just. You can't blame him. He's blameless. He's perfect. He's loving. He's trustworthy. And he will bring good out of this tragedy. That's really, I think people need to hear that before we need to like come in with a, here's the answer. So if that's true, what good can come from something so awful and so terrible as an F3 tornado ripping through Salina? What can come through, or what can come good of all of this tragedy? This is a list that Pastor Phil put together, and I think this is great. First, through this tragedy, God may choose to humble us, to shake our confidence and our pride and show us how small we are, how powerless we are, how dependent on God we are. When I came home after all that devastation, the first thing that I thought was, could have been my house. It's not like I had anything to do with the fact that my house was spared. Could have been me. We're small. We're little. We're dependent. This should humble us. To remind us of our mortality. We ourselves, our bodies are fragile. I think it's amazing, by the way, when you look at the destruction of this storm, that, and certainly we grieve with the Hannah family, but that only one lost life, that's remarkable to me. But we're fragile. To increase our reliance upon God rather than worldly things. Anybody but me tempted to put your faith in worldly things? Oh, I'm getting my home paid off. Yeah, you know what? It could be gone tomorrow. And you might find that your insurance policy doesn't quite cover it like you thought it did. To bring people together in loving kindness, neighbors helping each other. Anybody see any of that this week? By the way, I know that many of you, we saw how many people were involved with the Hellwurst, but I know that a lot of you were helping other friends too, not just people in the church family. So if you didn't see somebody standing up, that doesn't mean they weren't helping. They probably were. I know that that was going on. Wasn't that great to see? Wasn't that awesome? And you know what was cool for me? Just to see churches working together. And just the cooperation of believers that with other believers and the neighborhoods filling up with people. I mean, all that activity and cooperation. It was a great thing. Maybe that's one of the good things God will bring out of this tragedy. To let the church be the church on display. I think it's good that people see that. I know for a fact that there were unbelievers who were quite amazed by the generosity of the churches in this town. Maybe that's one of the good things that God wants to do here. To jolt us out of our self-centeredness as we see others suffering. We can all be self-centered. And then you see the devastation that people are going through and you realize, doggone it, I'm pretty selfish. I need to get out of this. Maybe that's one of the things God's doing. To remind us of His faithful provision, to make us thankful, to grow us in compassion. Philip mentioned here, apparently there were actually too many volunteers and too much water and too much that was given out there was more provision than there was need. Maybe God's growing us in our compassion. Maybe people who hadn't really reached out to anyone in a little while realize that this actually kind of feels good to be compassionate and to reach out to others. To remind us that life does not consist in our possessions. Reminds me of Luke 12, this encounter that Jesus had. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There are people who know that today. And he told this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no more place to store my crops." And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Maybe all of this devastation is something that can remind us that it can all be gone in a heartbeat, and this isn't where we put our trust. You know, I've been working pretty hard on my house for a while. And after a while, you think, this is a reflection of me. This is mine. I like this. This, you know what? It could be gone tomorrow. And if it disappeared, it's not like I would have suffered some injustice. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. We need to learn this. And maybe this is something that God is teaching us. And maybe you don't even have to lose your house. Maybe just seeing what others are going through is a way for us to learn it. I think the best question for us to ask this morning is, what is the appropriate response of God's people? in the midst of this tragedy, what is our response? What should that look like? First thing, I think, is we empathize with those who suffer. Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. I just have this one thing that I just need to cough in. I'm sorry. You should know that meals were taken out in your name to the community. We're delivering some meals from Olathe to some people. And I found this one woman who, you know, her house is basically gone, almost all of it. I think there was one wall standing. And she came out and I handed her some pizza and I said, this is from our church, Olathe Church. And I said, is this your home? And she said, yeah, what's left of it? And I didn't even know what to say. I just said, I'm sorry. What do you say? But, you know, I think that meant more to her than the meal. I think we mourn with those who mourn. I think we try to enter into their pain. I think we ask, what would I be feeling if this was my house? Secondly, serve. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So it's more than just saying kind words, actions and in truth. And this we did, right? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And boy, I'm proud to be a part of this church. I'll just say that. You guys all stepped up, and that's awesome. And I think we need to continue to do that, starting with our fellow believers, at least according to Galatians 6, and then working out from there, our love extending to everyone because Jesus said, everyone is our neighbor. Thirdly, give. Be generous. From Paul to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And as you give, as you are generous, be sure to do it in Jesus' name. What do I mean by that? When you are giving to others, when you are reaching out, whether it's through your time or your service or through money or gifts or whatever it is, make sure that Jesus gets the glory for that. Make sure that they know that it's because of Christ's love that has been poured out richly on you that you are extending love to them. Okay? Make sure you do it in Jesus' name. We want this tragedy to result in the greatest good, which is people coming to know their Savior. Finally, pray. It's not false humility. It's just a fact. I would be embarrassed to have you know how quickly I can forget a prayer request. How negligent I am at times to pray for needs that I should be remembering. Sadly, my mind just kind of gravitates to my own concerns. In the coming weeks, months, I'm sure, maybe the whole summer, you and I are going to be driving past the rubble. We're going to see it. What are you going to do when you see the sheet metal that's still up in that tree? Or the 2x4s that are laying out there in the ditch or across the field? What are you going to do? Let that be a reminder to you. When you see the insulation that's still stuck in what's left of somebody's shrubs and you're on your way to work, you can't stop, you can't help them, pray. Remember them. remember them. People will be suffering for a long time. I need these reminders. And if you do as well, they are all around us. And so at this time, before we go to communion, I want to take just a few moments to pray for our community, to thank God. And if you have a prayer, I'm asking you to just stand up and lift that up and speak out loud so that we can all join you. Let's go to the Lord now. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of tragedy, you are unchanging. And we do look to you. And on behalf of our friends and neighbors and family members and those affected, we call out to you, thanking you for who you are and who you will always be to us. We trust in you.